First of all, Joan Walton is back with us today. She asked me to just express her thanks to everyone who's been praying for her. She's been recovering from surgery for the past several weeks. She's just ecstatic that the pain that she had from her hip is gone. So it's great to have her back here with us. And I just want to express my thanks and thanks for my wife for all the prayers and the care and support that we've been given as she had surgery on Thursday. Surgery went well. They just removed a couple of wires that she had put in about 30 years ago that had been causing some infections. She seems to be recovering from that well. Still pretty dizzy, still pretty sore from the surgery. But she appreciates hearing from you guys, so thanks for reaching out to her. It's good to know that she is loved, and she enjoys that. So thank you. For today's message, we're going to kind of get back to looking through the Gospels at Jesus' teachings. We spent the last couple of weeks, of course, looking closely at those final events in Jesus' life, in his time on the earth before his resurrection. And we want to get back into the Gospels to really look at Jesus' teachings, to consider how to live this resurrection life, as I talked about last week, that we get to enjoy every day. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, we want to be careful how we live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We don't want to be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Our desire is to be wise and do all we can to live according to God's will. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And there's an encounter in here that we're going to take a look at today. And as you're doing that, I just wanted to take a little tangent just to remind you all that understanding God's will begins with understanding what the Bible says. It should be a regular part of our Christian life to be reading and studying the Bible. I encourage you, if you don't have one of your own, get a Bible of your own. We can provide one for you. We can point you in the right direction to make recommendations for a good Bible. It's always good to have to make notes in for yourself. And I also want to encourage you to bring those Bibles with you on Sunday. You can take notes in your Bible as you're listening. You can check what I am preaching on and see if there's additional questions that you have. I love when people come and ask me for more details about what we've been talking about to help you understand God's Word. And the more you make a practice of having your own Bible and getting into it and asking yourself, what did the author try to communicate? The more you internalize God's Word, the more you can discern what it says. So then as you go out and you listen to all kinds of other preachers and teachings and you read books about the Bible, you know whether they're preaching the truth. Even, you know, check me. Make sure I'm preaching the truth. I always want us to go back to God's Word. So it's my little tangent just to remind us to make good use of God's Word in your life. So now back to Matthew 11. We're going to read verses 20 through 24 to get things started. It says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now both Matthew and Luke share this account with where Jesus denounces and expresses sadness over the people in these cities where most of his miracles had been performed. We don't know exactly how far along this is in Jesus' ministry, but we certainly know that he's been through many of the cities throughout Judea teaching and healing people and showing them that he is God. And often when we think about Jesus, we think about his love and concern for us. We think about how much he gave of himself to us, how he was willing to give up his life, the grace that he had for us, the love he has for us and all of mankind, which is the driving force behind salvation. But in this moment, Jesus is expressing frustration and disappointment, possibly even anger toward these people. And we want to ask, why is that? The reason is that no matter how much effort Jesus put into drawing people to God, there was still something those people needed to do in response, something he couldn't force them to do, and something he can't do for them, which they were not doing. Parents are familiar with this feeling. We want our kids to do well in life, and our job as parents is to prepare them in about 18 to 20 short years from infants completely dependent upon us to adults who are responsible and can take care of themselves. We don't want them completely independent. We want them dependent upon God. We want them to know the dependence that comes, the interdependence that comes from being part of a church family, but capable of doing things like earning an income and taking care of their daily needs and contributing to the world and society and serving the Lord. And as we train our kids, it's hard to watch them struggle. We want them not to get hurt. We want them to make wise decisions. But we also know there's only so much we can do for them. We can't make every decision. And part of the training we do is teaching them to think for themselves. So we have to let them go through things. We have to let them do tough things, make tough choices, make mistakes, and stand by and watch as they do it. Encouraging them from time to time, praying a lot, knowing that there's things that we just can't do for them. Faith in Christ is an example of one of those things. Each person has to decide on their own to follow Jesus, to put their faith in him. We can teach one another about faith in Christ. We can teach a good biblical foundation, but ultimately each person has to decide on their own. And sometimes we have to watch and wait and pray as people go down a path we don't want them to go down because we can't force them to choose Christ. I think this was one of those moments for Jesus. He was sad and frustrated with people he came to call back to God. These were God's chosen people who had a rich heritage of God's protection and provision. They were the people who enjoyed a covenant relationship with the one true God. They knew his law. They celebrated the feast that he had established, made the appointed sacrifices, and all of those things were intended to remind them of God's provision and goodness, to draw them close to him. But even with that, they lived a life far away from God. They focused on themselves, and they turned their devotion to God's religious laws into just rituals, empty rituals. So in response to all that, Jesus came. He came in the flesh. God humbled himself and made him like them. He reached out to the people. He walked among them. He cared for them. He called them back to devotion in God. The purpose of all of Jesus' miracles was to show people that he was God and to call them back so they would listen to him. But in the places that he performed most of those miracles, the people didn't respond. They saw what a great blessing it was to receive healing from Jesus. And they kept following him, wanting more and more for themselves. Jesus watched as so many people failed to do the one thing that they needed to do on their own. And that one thing that disappointed Jesus so much was that they failed to repent. In verse 20, we read, he began to denounce the cities in which he performed most of his miracles because they did not repent. To repent basically means to turn around, to change your mind. So rather than receiving the amazing blessings that Jesus was pouring out on these people and responding with statements like, "Oh, Lord, look how good you are to me. I don't deserve this. I haven't earned this from you. Forgive me for disregarding you. And I want to return your kindness by living for you." Now, rather than responding that way, the people responded with, "Give me more. I want more of what you're giving." They had no reflection on their own life or their worthiness to receive such blessings from God. They just kept asking for more. Even with Jesus standing right there in front of them, they failed to see their own selfishness and the sin in their own lives. This is the one thing that we must all do for ourselves. Jesus did everything else in regards to salvation, and he holds it out to us, to all people, and he waits for us to receive him, But it means that we have to turn to him first. How heartbreaking it must have been for Jesus to watch these people completely miss the greater gift of a life with God, following his will as he offered them that gift so freely. He said it would be worse for them on the day of judgment than it was for cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, places that were destroyed in the Old Testament for their sinfulness. Why would it be worse for them? Well, the people of Israel had a greater advantage than the people in those cities. These Israelites that Jesus was feeling disappointed in had Jesus with them there, physically, right in front of them, touching them, talking to them, and yet they still would not repent. It reminds me of what the author in the book of Hebrews warns us of, in Hebrews 10, where it says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for sin, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay. The Lord will judge his people.'" And what this is really saying is that you, if you have received the grace of God, you have fully understood the sacrifice of Christ, but said, "No, thank you," what is there left for you? And that's essentially what the people in Israel were doing. They saw Jesus. They knew and heard what he was doing and said, they just missed it. They kept doing what they wanted to do. Now, these are hard words to hear, but it's important for us to hear it. People today are not all that different than the people of Jesus' time. They want to be happy, but they want to pursue it according to their own desires and their own definition of good. People just want to do what they want to do, just as the Jews in the Old Testament did right after God led them into the Promised Land. We read in Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, following their own ways, just a generation after God led them into the Promised Land. And people don't want to be told that they're doing something wrong. Instead, they will deflect back at you. They'll point fingers at your own sin and your flaws. They'll declare you to be hateful. They will tell you to keep your laws off their body because they believe that they are their own ultimate authority. They will say that there's no way a loving God would make them enjoy the things that they do and then tell them they're wrong to do them. People will come up with all kinds of reasons to reject God's will and justify their own actions. And I really think it comes down to this one fact. We cannot make anyone repent any more than Jesus could make the Israelites repent. We are not more powerful than him. And he expressed that disappointment that these people would not repent even as he stood before them. And yet, repentance is the very thing that every person needs. It's the very thing that Jesus was longing for these people to do. It's the choice that every person must make in order to find the true freedom and salvation Jesus gained for them through his death and resurrection. So it's like people are stuck in a trap. They're in a valley that's hard to get out of. They want to stay right where they are because it feels good. It feels right. But they need to get out in order to be free. And to even understand that they're in a trap. So where does this leave us? This trap that we sometimes end up in or we see others in. Well, first, I think we need to recognize where repentance actually happens. How does it come about? Well, when you look up what does the Bible have to say about repentance, you find a lot of different references. And in those, you find a few different ways that people are called or led to repentance. This passage we read in Matthew is one example. Jesus warns people in it of the dangers of judgment for those who don't repent. Sometimes it's the fear of God's judgment that leads people to repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that godly grief leads to repentance. So in 1 Corinthians, he had written a harsh letter to the church in Corinth. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Because sorrowful as God intended, were not so harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So notice in this, Paul is not justifying his harsh words. He saw that he hurt the people with what he said. He was sorry for doing it. The thing he was not sorry for, in hindsight, was to see how God had used that situation to bring about repentance in the people's lives. And he was glad for what God had done. But it was grief, their grief over what they had done to Paul and what they were doing in their church was the bigger problem that led them to repentance. So grief sometimes leads to repentance. At the same time, Paul also says that kindness and gentleness lead to repentance. In 2 Timothy 2, he says that the Lord's servant should not quarrel, but gently teach in the hope that God will grant a person repentance. And in Romans 2, he warns against judging other people, saying, "Do not show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance." So sometimes what people need is gentleness and kindness. Every situation may be different. It takes time and really getting to know a person and where they're at and what they need to hear. But ultimately, when you look at all these different ways that people are led to repentance, there is one common theme of what actually happens to bring that person to that point. And that is that God is the one who leads a person to repentance. God softens their hearts. He enlightens and convicts their minds. God reveals to them their separation from Him. Repentance happens when a person finally comes face to face with God and His will. And God makes them aware of how they have been choosing to follow their own desires. So if we're going to be involved at all in helping a person find repentance, often the best thing we can do to try to get someone to repent is to just point them toward God. Help break down any barriers they have from acknowledging Him and understanding their relationship to Him and how they have chosen to disregard Him. Once they recognize that, then God will speak to their heart and lead them to repentance in whatever manner He chooses to lead them. Now there is a second point that we should understand about repentance as we think about all this. And that is, our own repentance is more important than anyone else's. Right? It's very easy for us to understand where other people need to repent. We can see the sin in their lives. We see how they are not following God. But while we are busy looking at the reasons for others to repent, we are often forgetting that we cannot make other people change. We cannot make them repent. They have to choose it, and we're failing to see our own need to repent. In fact, there is often a danger of becoming complacent in repentance as the more mature you become as a Christian. See, what happens is that we start out very humble and repentant, asking God for forgiveness of sin. We get to understand who He is. We understand His grace and His forgiveness. We have some changing transition points in our lives where we overcome sin. We get stronger and more mature. God uses us in other people's lives, and we start to help other people grow in their faith. And in the process of all doing that, we start to feel comfortable with knowing what God's will is, knowing His ways. We get so comfortable with this, we don't even really think about it too much anymore. You read through the Bible 10 times, and you're like, "Oh yeah, I understand this stuff." It's easy to become complacent and not stop and say, "Well, no, wait a minute. I need to examine my life again and again and again," because there's always something new that God will reveal, or something. Sometimes there's old stuff that continues to come back up, or deeper understanding that we need to have of it. None of us has ever arrived to the point where we are completely sin-free. When we get comfortable, we stop looking closely at ourselves and just assume that we're doing the good that God wants us to do. And we just start to defend our own righteousness sometimes, but we need to remain diligent about our own lives. Humbly take every action, every motive that we have to God, and ask Him to soften our hearts. We need to ask Him to show us if there's anything that we should change or anything that we should release to Him, no matter how mature in our faith we become. We need to allow Him to convict us where we're wrong and continually to humbly turn things over to Him. Hopefully, the more mature we come, the easier that process is. Whereas a person who doesn't know Christ is going to grab hold of their sin and resist repentance, hopefully, as we grow in Christ, we might have some resistance at first, but maybe we'll be willing to repent a little bit more quickly to admit our sin. It's something that we have to remain diligent about. So repentance is an important attitude for us to maintain throughout our relationship with God. It's not just a one-time action when we take that when we receive Christ. It's a daily activity. It's a part of us that we offer up to God on an ongoing basis. And as we learn to be quick to repent, we will discover all the more the riches of God's grace and the goodness of His will. And so as we consider this need for repentance, let's just examine our lives this week. Offer ourselves up to God. Ask Him to expose any areas of our lives that we need to turn over to Him. And just walk humbly with your Lord this week and ask Him to help you release those things quickly and draw closer to Him. Let's pray and give Him thanks for the grace that He shows us as we do repent. We can trust Him with those things. And we know that the forgiveness that Christ has already won. Let's pray together and celebrate the Lord with this last song. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the trust that we have in You, the trust that we can have in You. We offer our lives to You, Lord. We want to open ourselves up to You, the good and the bad. We thank You that You continue to transform us. We thank You for the good things that You have done for us, Lord. But even more today, Lord, we want to just expose any of those dark places that are there. Help us to understand ways that we are still following our own selfish routines, ways that we are not obeying Your will. Lord, we want to release them to You. Help us in that struggle and the battle that we may have with that, Lord. Be close to us. Soften our hearts. Convict our minds. And invite us into Your grace, into a newer life. And thank You, Lord, for being with us throughout that process and continuing to help us grow. In Jesus' name, amen.